So today we're going to look at a couple conversions that changed the landscape of the entire world. Today we're going to see the Holy Spirit working quite demonstrably to bring about the will of the Father, that all would know that Jesus is Lord and Savior forever. But first, join me in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you that you sent your Son to provide a way for us to be saved, to atone for our sin, and thank you for sending your Holy Spirit to speak to us and guide us into your perfect will for our lives. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of my mind be the ones that you want me to convey to these, your people. All this we pray in your name. Amen. Today, we're talking about the actions and the guiding of the Holy Spirit through the end of chapter 9 and all of chapter 10 of the book of Acts that was portrayed in the scripture video that we just saw. What we see is that the Holy Spirit is interacting with Apostle Peter in Joppa shortly after raising Dorcas back to life, and then with Cornelius, a centurion, in Caesarea. So, we all know Peter. Remember? This is the same guy that walked on water a little. He's the one that wanted to Jesus not just to wash his feet, but wash his whole body. He's the one that denied knowing Jesus three times before the rooster crowed. But he's also the one that Jesus called Cephas, called the rock. He's the one that dove into the water to swim to the shore to see Jesus. He's the one that raced into the tomb to find Jesus wasn't there. He's the one that healed the sick, gave sight to the blind, and caused the lame to walk through the name of Jesus Christ. He's the one that, when questioned by the Sanhedrin, testified of the gospel, the good news of the Messiah. He's the one that people lined up in the street that had his shadow might just happen to fall on them when he walked by and caused them to be healed. So we know Peter. But what about this Cornelius? What do we know about him? Well, the first few verses of chapter 10 tell us a lot about him. We know that he was a centurion, a soldier, a commander of men. He wasn't a general. He wasn't even a captain. He was more like a sergeant. He commanded 100 men, which my son tells me is why he's called a centurion. We also know that he was highly thought of because of where he was. He was a centurion in the city of the governor of Rome. When the Rome Caesar came into town, this is where he would come to. This wasn't a backwater post in the desert away from civilization where they might put some riffraff that was in needing of a post. This was in a major shipping port on the Mediterranean. He had to be well thought of by the Roman military. He was an Italian. He wasn't from Israel or anywhere in that area. He called a place halfway across the Mediterranean home. He was also, we're told, well thought of by the Jewish people of Caesarea, which seems kind of strange because everything I've learned is the Jews didn't think very much of the Romans. But he observed the Jewish customs. He gave to the poor. He even prayed to God regularly, three times a day. Matter of fact, today's passage in verse 2 says just that. Luke tells us that he was devout and God-fearing. This says a lot, because most Romans regarded Caesar as being their god. Either that or had started to worship all the Greek gods. You know, the god of love, the god of war, the god of this, the god of that. But this centurion from a distant land worshiped the God of the Hebrews. The text tells us about two different visions that occur to these men. Verse 3 tells us that Cornelius saw an angel of God that addressed him directly. Can you just imagine that? What it would be like if suddenly there was an angel standing in front of you? Now, I know from previous messages that I've done and I've listened to that the standard operating procedure, the SOP, is to be scared. And that's exactly what Cornelius was. He had outright fear. He just stared in fear. What is it, Lord? That's all he could say. This had to be a bit unnerving, don't you think? Have you ever been somewhere and had an absolute stranger come up to you and say, "Hi, Tom, how are you? How's the family?" Let alone the stranger addressing him was angelic. Probably glowing or robed in white, but definitely distinguishable as not being from the local area called Earth. My instinct is, who is this? Why don't I recognize them? I should know them if they know me. Probably if they're glowing, maybe I wouldn't be thinking I may not know them. But you know, you might just know them. You might try, "Yes, Gabriel." Or if he looks more like Rambo, you might try, "Good to see you, Michael." But wouldn't that be a switch for them to be unnerved? Have them saying, "Whoa, this is weird. This guy knows my name." And then the angel, something that maybe Cornelius knew nothing about, addressed him by his name. If he wasn't already afraid by seeing this apparition appear, I think that probably put him over the edge. Now, I would love for this next part of the scripture to happen to me, wouldn't you? An angel appeared to him and said that his prayers and his gifts had been noticed by God. The scripture says that they have came up as memorial. God had noticed that Cornelius had been praying, and God noticed that Cornelius had been loving his neighbor. This is good news indeed, even for us, that God does hear our prayers, and God sees the things that we do. And the angel gives him a very distinct and very clear instruction. Send for Peter. He even tells him where to find him. Not quite GPS coordinates, but still very impressive. There probably weren't but a few Simons in Caesarea, in Joppa, and very few worked as a tanner, and probably even few of those lived next to the sea. It's interesting to me that the angel didn't tell Cornelius to go get Peter. He said to send for him. After all, I guess the angel knows what centurions do, right? They send people. I don't know, it sort of sounds to me like a commercial, don't you think? If you're a centurion, you send people. That's what you do. Remember the account of Matthew in chapter 8? I think it's verse 9. It reads, "For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. I tell that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." And remember, this is the guy that Jesus said had more faith than any he had met in all of Judea. Because this centurion knew that Jesus had authority over illness and death, and could, by his command, bring about the healing of his servant. Just by saying the word, just by giving the order. Anyway, Cornelius sent his trusted aide and his servants to go find Peter and have him come see him. So Cornelius sends off his servants, and then he starts getting ready for Peter to get there. Because you got to remember, there isn't any Facebook. I can't create an event and say, "I'm having a Facebook event. Click if you are coming." He sat about getting all his family and his friends together. Can you imagine how that conversation went? I'm sure he took out his Caesar phone and dialed up his friend, maybe another centurion. George? Yeah, I'm throwing a bit of a get-together at the house. We call it a life group. Yeah, well, this angel told me to get this Jewish guy named Peter and come see us. And I think it would be a real good idea if you and your family came over to hear him. Okay, well, you get your chariot out and be here in 3 days. Cornelius had to get things moving. He had a lot of preparation to do. In the meantime, Peter's down in Joppa. I'm not sure if healing Dorcas and dealing with all the widows was exhausting for him or not, but he was taking up a place in Joppa, enjoying the sea air, probably a bit cooler than it was in Jerusalem. As Dave shared a couple weeks ago, since Saul was converted, things had sort of calmed down. No current dragging off into jail. No stoning going on, not right now, anyway. But like anyone else, Peter gets hungry. And God uses this to teach him a lesson. Does everybody remember Peter's vision? The passage says that a big sheet is lowered from heaven. Personally, I always thought of it as being like a tablecloth. Can you see it? Can you see yourself sitting at God's table? All the food, though, is still alive. It's all things that you either don't want or can't eat. And God tells you to kill and eat. Notice it doesn't say anything about cooking it or preparing it. Just kill it. So I can understand Peter's hesitancy. I'm not a big fan of sushi myself. But there's something else going on here than just food. This is about who Peter is, a Jew. And Jews follow certain customs. I guess it's sort of like that centurion thing again. If you're a Jew, you follow rules, because that's what Jews do. They follow rules. And food is all about Leviticus 11. Verse 3 says that you may eat an animal that has a divided hoof and that chews the cud. But they have to do both. It can't be one and it can't be the other. And you can eat a fish, but not an octopus, because it has to have fins and scales. But how about insects? You can't eat flies, but you can eat grasshoppers. Anyway, the point is that this is how Peter had been raised. He followed these rules to the letter. This was known as a boundary marker. This was something that set apart Jews from the rest of the people. We'll come back to that just a little bit later. You know, when God first said, you know, Peter, kill and eat, one of the versions says, he said, not so, Lord. Well, a commentary I read calls this a perfectly inconsistent statement, but one that is unfortunately very familiar to all of us. You see, it's impossible to say, not so, Lord, to your Lord, because that's totally inconsistent. It's strewn with logical fallacies. If the Lord has asked you to do something and he is your Lord and you see him as being your Lord, your only response possible is, yes, Lord. Now, you can say, not so, buddy, or not so, friend. But if he is your Lord and you believe it, not so is not allowed. But we all do that. All of us do that every day. We say, oh, Lord, I can't do that. Oh, Lord, I don't want to do that. Oh, Lord, you don't mean that. We must be consistent. We must say, yes, Lord. So God tells Peter, don't call anything unclean that I have made clean. In other words, I'm doing something new, and I say that these are all good things for you to consider. But of course, Peter, being Peter, he doesn't get it the first time, or even the second. God has to go through this with him 3 times. Now, Cornelius, who doesn't know anything that Peter knows, has an angel show up And he sends the guys on their way. But Peter, something about Peter. Something about the number three and him. Maybe it's coincidental, but maybe not. So Peter's trying to figure out what this was all about, wondering why all the food that he was seeing was still alive, why it was what it was, and he's still wondering why he's still hungry. And even as he's puzzling over these things, the three servants find the house he is at, and God tells him to answer the door and go with them, that he sent them. Reminds me a bit of a certain guy in Damascus named Ananias. Are you sure, Lord? I have heard about this guy named Saul. I find it kind of interesting how God always works on both ends at the same time. Chuck Smith says that God always works on both ends of a problem or a solution at the same time, just like Saul and Ananias, and in this case, Cornelius and Peter. So if God is speaking to you and saying that you need to do something, we need to make sure that the other side of that is also having God speak to him. So when Peter invites the strangers into the house of the Simon the tanner, and they all sat down to eat, finally. The next day, they head back to Caesarea. Cornelius' servants and Peter and a few other believers from Joppa. They arrive at Cornelius' house the day after that. So this is 4 days after the angel appeared to Cornelius. And Cornelius has his house packed with family and friends that he has gathered to listen to what Peter has to say. Immediately, Cornelius falls at the feet of Peter. I think I can understand that, can't you? He was told by an angel to have him come and share what the Lord has to have him share. But Peter tells him to get up. He's also a man. He's not a deity. One of the commentaries I read said that this showed that Cornelius had a pagan root, which would make sense since he was Italian. He may have been a practicing pagan at one point. This wouldn't have been unusual for a pagan man to worship another pagan with an elevated stature. And being named by an angel, probably in the eyes, his eyes, elevated Peter. So Cornelius and Peter share stories of their visions. Then Peter began to share the story of the gospel. It's interesting that Peter assumes that they already know all about what Peter is sharing with them. Verse 36 starts, "You know the message God sent to the people of Israel." And then in 37, "You know what happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee." So apparently Peter knows what is being taught in Caesarea. Some theorize that Peter had set up ministries there with other area Jews. He may have taught at the local synagogue, just as he had in Jerusalem. Also remember that Scripture tells us that this is where Philip has settled, and he is probably ministering in the town and continuing to share the gospel. So I guess it might be logical that they had heard all about the goings-on in Jerusalem. Anyway, he begins sharing that he and the other apostles were witnesses to everything involved in the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. In verse 39, he pointedly shows that the Jews in Jerusalem were responsible for the death of Christ. How they dishonored him by hanging him on a tree. But that God raised him from the dead, and they are the witnesses that they saw the risen Christ, they ate with him and drank with him. But even now, Peter is still pointing out that this is the story of the Jewish people. When he started off his sermon, he had revealed that based on his vision, he realized that God accepted people from all nations that feared him and did what was right. He was even violating Jewish customs by inviting the messenger of Cornelius into the house of Simon the Tanner. And now he was going into the house of a Gentile. But in his sermon, he is still making a point that this is all about the Jews. And then as Peter is leading into what would have been an invitation to repent, he summarizes that all the prophets state that through the Messiah, through Jesus Christ of Nazareth, all who believe in him are forgiven for their sins. And this is the moment that the Holy Spirit chooses to descend in what is called the Gentile Pentecost. Without asking for the Spirit to come, without asking Peter to say anything, without anyone laying on hands, the Spirit comes. And all those in the house begin speaking with many tongues and prophesying. Now Peter is beginning to understand. If the Holy Spirit deems these Gentiles worthy, how can he or anyone say they're not? In 47, he says, surely no one can stand in the way of them being baptized with water. They've received the Holy Spirit just as we. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Christ. So, that was the first recorded conversion of the Gentiles to disciples of Jesus. Cornelius and his friends and family became the first Gentile church plant in Caesarea. But there is more here than just these new Christians, even if they weren't called that yet. I had said that there were two conversions that were taking place. Did anyone pick up on what the other conversion was? The other conversion was Peter himself. Because to this point, for the most part, salvation was only being preached to those that were Jewish, or were of Jewish heritage, like the Samaritans, or those that had converted to Judaism, like the Ethiopian servant. As one commentary put it, the walls were coming down. First of all, remember where Peter was staying. He was staying in the house of Simon the Tanner, someone that touched all manner of dead things, and because so, was himself always unclean. Yet Peter stayed there. Secondly, when the messengers came, by Jewish law, the Gentiles, and the Gentiles knew this, couldn't enter the house because Gentiles themselves were unclean and make everything and everyone that they interacted with them unclean. See, that's what Peter meant when he said in verse 28, that it was against Jewish law to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God had shown him that he should not call anyone impure or unclean. You see, Peter's vision was telling him that some of the Jewish customs were now not needed. The Jews had certain things called boundary laws. But what Peter was learning was that through the resurrection of Jesus, all who claim him as Lord were just as worthy to be called sons of God as he were. The new covenant brought new rules. The Holy Spirit had shown them this by acting unilaterally to give the gift to the Gentiles, the new believers in front of Peter. Quite literally, if God is for us, who can be against us? One last puzzlement, maybe an answer. Why did the Holy Spirit require the servants to go all the way down to Joppa, a two-day walk, to get Peter, when Scripture tells us that there, right in there in Caesarea, was Philip? Or why didn't the angel or the Holy Spirit himself share the gospel with Cornelius and his company? I think it's a lot of what Jonathan was talking about a few weeks ago when he was talking about how important it was to have unity as boundaries were crossed. This happened when Peter came to the Samaritans, because that was a boundary. And this is a huge boundary. One commentator said that if Philip had done what Peter did, the Jerusalem leadership would have thrown him out without even giving him a hearing. God was still growing his church, and he wanted his new people, all those that know Christ, to be united. If Peter had not been there to order their baptism, they might not have been recognized as a rightful part of the church body as a whole. Later on, there would still be discussion on whether Christians had to be converted to Judaism to be part of Jesus. And by the Holy Spirit anointing these new believers, God was showing that he chose them just the way they were. Nothing else was required. The Holy Spirit decided that point in Caesarea that day. And it would take the church years and years to catch up to this. And in some ways, we're still trying to. That's another kettle of fish. So if we looked at a map in our mind, we would notice that the Holy Spirit was following Acts 1 quite well. At first, Christianity was centered in Jerusalem. This is where Jesus ascended to heaven. This is where the gift of the Holy Spirit was first given during Pentecost. This is where the disciples healed the sick, caused the lame to walk, and blind to see, all in the name of Christ. This is where the disciples testified to the Sanhedrin and to the people about the good news, that Jesus, whom they crucified, was alive and at the right hand of the Father, and that he would return again. This is where Stephen was stoned, and Saul began to persecute, not only in Jerusalem, but wherever the mass of the disciples fled. This led Saul to encounter Jesus on the road to Damascus, which led to his blinding and then the return of his sight. This led Philip to Samaria to encounter Simon the Great, or not so great. Peter came, and the Holy Spirit was given to the Samaritans. Then Philip was told to head south to meet a chariot. And being obedient, he was right there to bring out the conversion of the Ethiopian proselyte. And maybe by doing so, founding an entire church in Ethiopia. Then the Holy Spirit sent Peter to Joppa to raise Dorcas from the dead and give hope to people that were there. Finally, God tells Peter that what he has made clean is clean. And Peter goes to the house of a Roman soldier, a Gentile, and shares the gospel. And the Holy Spirit blesses the listeners and opens the gates for all the world to receive the gift of everlasting life, the gift of salvation. And heretofore was thought to belong solely to the Jewish nation. The Holy Spirit has made it definitive that all who fear the Lord, all that love the Lord, all that call Jesus Savior, all that acknowledge that Jesus is their Lord, will receive everlasting life and will have their sins forgiven. If we're looking at a map, we would see that it has gone from being very locally in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and then to the entire Roman Empire, and that it would go from there to the very ends of the earth, just as Jesus commanded in Acts 1. You know, guys, we are called to be just like Peter. We're called to be obedient and listen to the Spirit. We're called to listen to God. We're called to study his word. This is how we get revelation of what his will is for our life. We're called to give each other counsel. That's why it's so important that we meet here with one another on Sunday mornings. But also during the week. That's why we meet in a corporate environment on the Sunday morning gatherings and in small groups, which may be no more than two or three, gathering for lunch and fellowship. But might be 20 or more gathered in prayer or some other special mission. Because the Holy Spirit speaks through us in things we see, things we hear, and things we talk about. We are also called to be like Cornelius, acting promptly and directly to the leading of the Holy Spirit. The angel said, "Send for Peter," and he immediately sent for Peter. He didn't say, "But sir, I can't send for him. He's a Jew. He's 2 days away, and he's the Apostle Peter, after all, that heals people and brings people back from the dead. I'm not worthy to bother Peter." The angel directed him and he acted. We need to be more definitive, like Cornelius. We also need to be devout in our prayers before God. And we need to be loving our neighbor. The second greatest commandment. Now, as the band comes up, I want to invite you to say thank you to the Holy Spirit for your leading and for your guidance. Thank you for your anointing. Thank you, Holy Spirit. You are welcome here.